So, the six contexts, as I said, we made our way through the second step, at least a central part of the second step, which is the outline. But beyond just the outline, we see there, under step two, to look for elements in the text that are common in this type of genre. So this type of genre is a letter. As we said last time, these epistles are the least complicated in the way that they speak to us. It's pretty straightforward, so we don't have to look for much related to that. Note any key words or repetition or anything that may be unique. Some of the stuff is really related to if you've got the original language in front of you, if you're using a interlinear, but a lot of it is not. So let's just focus on the stuff that's not in terms of our work through the text at this point. And the things that are not dependent on that are things like repetition of key words. Now, that isn't always going to come through in our English translation because some English translations, in fact, most of them, do not necessarily translate the same word the same way in each passage. If the same word is used three different times in one passage, it might have three different English translations depending on what they think the specific context is. But that is difficult for us because the writer obviously used that same word three times for a reason. And if we can't see that it's the same word, that makes it more difficult for us. But oftentimes they are the same. Do you note any a repetition of keywords going on here? No, K-N-O-W, okay, very good. The word no, and where do you find the word no? Yes, this word or this idea of to know. The word gnosko, if you're keeping score at home, is the one that's utilized here. And it's to know or to come to know, that kind of thing. So obviously knowledge is at the center. What might you make of that? I mean, we already know, as we saw here, that the teaching is about the role of knowledge and how knowledge is sometimes dangerous because it can subordinate love, because not everybody has the same knowledge that we do, particularly weaker brothers with regard to certain things. And these are the things that really don't matter, right? Because this thing here doesn't make any difference, this point being that whether they eat this meat or not really doesn't make any difference. So this is in the area of the disputable matters, right? Knowledge with regard to an issue that's disputable. But so we've already talked about this idea of knowledge, but why, you said how many times does it come up? Okay, so if you've got a pen or a highlighter or something, and you were to highlight the placement of those uses, of both know and knowledge, it would be what, verse 1? And then we've got knowledge and knowledge, right? And then we got knows in verse 2, does not yet know, as yet to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Somebody in food is ever. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether heaven or earth, as any other many gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from all things came and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees that you have this knowledge, eating at idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Okay, did we get them all? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. That's what I've got. Combinations of know and knowledge. Okay. What's that? Okay. 10 or 11? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, I've got 11. But just count them again. Anyway, a lot of times. What does that tell us? What does that tell us other than that knowledge is at the heart of this? Why would he be re-emphasizing this word again and again and again, particularly in verse 2? But what does he do with that word to know in verse 2 that is helpful as to why he may be utilizing this word again and again and again? That's part of it. They believe knowledge is very important, and so he's playing on that a little bit. How is he playing on that? So this knowledge, I don't remember if we used this word last week or not, but it's sort of sophomoric knowledge, right? That sophomores is called the wise fool because they've learned just enough to be dangerous, right? But they think that they've learned it all. And that's somewhat of what he's talking about here, that yes, we know this, but this person, the man, and as we talked about last time, he seems to be meaning a specific man, or perhaps the leader of the group that's pushing this stuff among them, who thinks he knows something, does not yet know as he ought to know. What does that mean? Nothing. That's this. How? Oh my goodness. Imagine you're this man sitting out there in the congregation. Pow! He just hit you. How did he hit him? Well, yeah, I mean, he acknowledges that he knows something, but he says he doesn't yet know. He doesn't just say he doesn't yet know enough or all that there is to be known. He says he doesn't yet know as he ought to know, right? So now he's saying, because what is the perspective of this person who has this attitude about meat sacrificed to an idol? What is his attitude toward the weaker brother with regard to this issue? You ought to know this, right? And you ought to know it so much. It doesn't matter if you don't know it now. You ought to know it, so I'm just going to keep going with what I know to be the case. And so Paul's just taking that and turning it right against him and saying, no, the man who thinks he knows so much here, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. Now, and the burden here, and this is another reason why it's so beautiful the way that Paul talks about the person who does not yet, quote, know this thing in particular as being the weaker brother, he's putting the burden on the stronger brother to have a deeper knowledge than already he has. Of course, so in other words, does this man have greater knowledge than the weaker brothers among them? Yes, he has greater knowledge than them. Specifically, he knows that idols are nothing because there's only one God, and to that food is being sacrificed to an idol means nothing because idols are nothing. He knows that, and the other person doesn't know that. Or at least they don't know it really in their heart, because their conscience would testify against it if they took part in it. So he does have some knowledge greater than the other brothers, but he doesn't yet have the most important knowledge. The thing that he ought to know above all things, which is the argument that Paul's presenting to him here, right? That argument focuses on a kind of knowledge, but not the kind of knowledge that he's talking about.
He knows some facts.
Right. He knows some facts, but he doesn't understand how God would have those facts utilized within the body, right? And so Paul's pointing him, obviously, toward love rather than toward what he knows. Now, it's important, again, to remind ourselves of the scope of this. Now, this is going to come into play very centrally later on when we get into application, right? In other words, what kind of situation does this word apply to? Because there are lots of times in the church where there are certain people with a certain knowledge, and they're calling other people to adopt that knowledge. And when they're not adopting that knowledge, these people are saying, then there's something wrong because you're not adopting this knowledge that we have and you need to adopt that knowledge. Now, the important thing here then would be, what kind of situation is this? Is this a doctrinal matter? Is this like related to the truths of the gospel? Is it that kind of information or issue? No, again, we're talking about a disputable matter. As Paul says, it doesn't really matter. We're talking about food. And it doesn't matter. You're not going to get any closer to God by the food you eat, and you're not going to go any farther from God by the food you eat. So it's not an issue that matters, okay? And like I said, that's going to come up centrally when we start to look at where we would apply this kind of thing. Because there are a lot of people that would like to apply this kind of thing across the board and say, we have to turn to love instead of this knowledge that we have on any one of a number of issues. But God, no. God doesn't play that game. No, there are issues where, yes, I call you to to embrace a certain knowledge that I have given you, like the gospel and like what sin is and what righteousness is, all that kind of stuff. This is different. This is different. This is an area of Christian freedom about something that doesn't matter. Okay, and that's why Paul says, choose love. And love means then not exercising the freedom that you know you have. Okay? If you're in a different situation where there were no other weaker brothers around, then have at it. Right. Then eat it. But if you're not certain about that, if you think there might be weaker brothers around, then don't. But because of the rule of love, because of your love for the weaker brother, not because the issue itself is so important. Okay? All right. So, obviously, that word is central. So this whole idea of knowledge. Now, this idea of gnosis. In the early church, and probably not so much real actively yet as Paul's writing this, but certainly in the later stages of the first century and into the second century and in the next couple of centuries, the Gnostics begin to rise. Okay, and the Gnostics were, and you could tell by the name, Gnostic, gnosis is the word for knowledge. The Gnostics were people who had this higher knowledge. Okay, and this idea, and this is very common in the cults of that time, in the, what's the word I'm looking for? Not the secret cults, the, I don't know. It'll come to me. In the Greek-Roman world, there were all kinds of gods and goddesses, okay? And they all had their own unique worship and their own cultic practices or religious practices. And knowledge was often, there was often like this secret knowledge, okay? For those who were really in the inner circle, they had this secret knowledge. And those who weren't, they hadn't really achieved it yet, so they couldn't enjoy what that knowledge brought them, right? So there's kind of a rising up higher and higher in sort of becoming more like God in that I've got more knowledge than so many of the rest of you, okay? And sort of growing into sort of an exalted position with your knowledge, which is completely contrary to what Paul's saying here. Because what's he saying here? That if you really know, then what are you doing? Rather than elevating yourself into an exalted position among the brothers and sisters, you humble yourself as a servant, showing love. So Paul, I mean, for some of us, when we read what Paul says there in that last verse, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. Oh, don't say that. I mean, I was like, never eat meat again? We were just talking about that, in fact, last night at dinner, not because of the passage, but somebody said, let's see, if you had to choose between not eating meat for the rest of your life or not eating carbs for the rest of your life, would you choose? It's like, why would we torture ourselves by saying we had to choose between the two of those two things? But even to consider not eating meat, you know, is for some people very disturbing. But Paul says, look, that's not important. You know, if it means, because what is he putting in the balance? Okay, on one side of the balance scale, I have my freedom to eat meat. And on the other side, I have what? Right, my brother. I've got my brother or sister on the other scale. Well, that's not even a comparison. Then I'm going to give this up because it's not that important. But you will find, and you may have found through the years, Christians who, in an area of Christian freedom, just sort of flaunted it in front of others because they knew that they had that freedom. Interestingly, one of the things that you find in the Corinthian church, based on these letters to the Corinthian Christians, is that they had a lot of division among them, and they had a lot of division because they divided themselves into camps very easily in terms of what they wanted to focus on, what they thought was the most important. And so this is very understandable that this is going on among them, and that Paul is trying to point them to a deeper truth. In fact, where in Corinthians does Paul come back to this very same point in a very famous place in 1 Corinthians? Therefore, choose love. What's that? In 1 Corinthians 13, what's Paul doing there? Okay, and why is he having to point out that love is more important than any other gift? Right, they were believing that those who had gifts such as speaking in tongues had a higher spirituality. In other words, here we get this idea again, right? That they've risen to a higher spiritual plateau, a higher spiritual plane than the rest of us. And so there was kind of not only a kind of a hero worship that would go on, but the thing that the Corinthian Christians were doing is they were trying to construct an outreach approach. I mean, as they were trying to build the church, they were utilizing the flashy stuff, right? Because people really like that flashy stuff. That's why Paul says, well, wait a minute, though. If somebody comes in and hears everybody speaking in tongues, aren't they going to think that you're out of your mind? Right? He says, I'd rather have a prophecy that is a word of prophecy or the word of the Lord coming out, because if that's happening all around them, then they'll fall to their knees and say, God is really among you, because they'll be hearing the word of God coming. But anyway, these Corinthians are, so they're trying to construct some kind of image or practice of the church that's appealing to those around them. And what was really appealing in that kind of culture was a higher knowledge, being exalted and raised above the lesser things and the lesser people below you. And yet Paul again and again is going to bring them back to this idea of love, that these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, right? That's what you need to be focused on. Right, so we already see that going on here. Right, dancing and going to movies, those are good examples of areas of Christian freedom today, in that, you know, see, oftentimes the church in areas of Christian freedom likes to go to legalism. And the reason for that is because legalism feels a lot safer. Anytime you talk about freedom in an area where definitions are uncertain, it just seems like a license for people to engage in sin. And the fact is that for some people, that's what it becomes. So the church, in order to try to stop that, turns to legalism instead and says, you don't go to any movies, period. You don't dance, you don't play cards, you don't any of those kinds of things. But it doesn't take long before people start to see the illogic of that, because they look in the Word and they say, well, there's David dancing before God with hardly anything on. Well, what's going on there, right? Well, why was David dancing? What was this about? You know, the ark is being brought back, and David is just exuberant and all kinds. Dancing is mentioned other times in the Scriptures, like after they got through the Red Sea, right? Tambourines and dancing, and wow, huge celebration in glory to God. However, that's a little bit different than the salsa, right? Don't you think?
Yeah.
I can't imagine Miriam and Aaron doing the salsa on the side of the Red Sea. There's a different purpose to that kind of dance. So freedom, yes, and that's where you rely on the work of the Holy Spirit and in this idea of what's loving to your brother. Because you might know, you might have this knowledge that going to the movies, or like that's at all in dispute these days, or going to certain, like an R-rated movie or whatever you want to call it, a particular movie, you have the freedom to do it, and perhaps you have an interest to do it because of a certain thing about the movie that you want to see or something. But you know, I mean, so imagine you're walking in to the theater and all of a sudden, oh, Bill, I didn't know that you were going to be here tonight, and some member of your church. And then, you know, you're right there in line and they're right behind you, and now you're going to say, okay, what movie am I going to see? Yeah, you might see the Smurfs instead. Not because perhaps there was anything genuinely wrong with what you're going to see, although there are pastors like, you know, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes and that kind of stuff, but rather because you don't want to, but I think that you don't want to become a stumbling block to Bill or to anybody else, which is something we have to think more about, because I think we probably don't think about that nearly enough. What's that? There you go. Yeah, after you, Bill. Exactly. I've got to go use the washroom right now. So. Okay, so any apparent problems in the text? Remember, we've talked about that many times, that you want, if there's a problem, if there's something that you read and you go, I don't know what that means, and then you just kind of move on, that you don't want to do that. That you want to at least circle it and say, somehow I want to figure out what's going on here in the text. Any of those that you see here? Exactly. There, in other words, there's a ditch on both sides of the road, as there always is, and the ditch on the opposite side of the road is to never work toward the weaker brother's faith becoming any stronger, such that we just keep doing less and less, fewer and fewer things. I don't know that there's a huge danger of that, because I'm not sure that we would absolutely confine ourselves in our homes at some point. I mean, there are lots of things that we could choose from that I don't think anybody would see as necessarily wrong. But your point is well taken, that we have, especially the last thing that you said, that we have to keep learning. In fact, right after, I think it's right after this, it's in chapter 10, where he starts to, he essentially is saying, and I can't find the specific verse right now, but Paul goes into that. He starts talking about the reason for more dialogue in these areas. Okay, so it's not just don't do it, it's don't do it out of love, but let's together continue to try to sort through this as God's people. What does this really mean for us, this particular area of freedom? And again, areas of freedom, not areas of you know, binding Christian teaching or doctrine or those kinds of things. All right, I don't know of any particular places in here that I thought were troubling or difficult, so we'll move on. Were there any other key words, by the way, that anybody noticed?
Weak.
Weak, right. Weak is a key word. We see that in lots of places. What other key words do we have here?
Idols.
Idols, exactly. So we've got know or knowledge. We've got weak. Idols. Any other ones? Sacrificed? Okay. Okay, there are various words that are used several times in this passage, and one of the reasons that you want to write them down is because oftentimes they're going to somehow be related. That is, they're going to somehow each play some kind of important role when we move towards some kind of summary. I mean, and even before that, as we try to come to understanding. Now, some of them are going to play, obviously, a greater role than others. You know, for example, there's one word that nobody mentioned that's repeated several times, and that's the word and, right? But obviously, and is not a word that carries a lot of freight. And sometimes there will be other words that may be used frequently, but they're really just not that important. But these all, I think, play a central role here. By the way, I'm sorry, but while I'm thinking about it, well, okay, you go ahead. I'm gonna come back to this word. We, would you want to put, like, perhaps with that brother? Okay, so what's that?
That's a person.
Right, that's a person too. So in all of that, he's really talking about, he's talking about in various ways the body, and trying to expand the scope of this person's thinking beyond himself. Right? Yeah. That's good. Now, we're already done for with our time today, but this word here, sacrificed, how does this word and idea, how does this concept, how does Paul, in a certain kind of way, play on this concept of things that are sacrificed? Our freedom. Right. Yeah, we don't sacrifice what we know to be true, but... Right, to show love. Right, exactly. So in some ways, you could say what Paul's point is to this man or this group is, while we know that that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol is not, you know, doesn't make it unclean, we can still participate in that. What you want to do, though, is rather than taking part in that, in deference to your weaker brother, you become that. Sacrifice, no, not to an idol, but sacrifice to God. Well, that's a different part of the conversation, but at this point, what the stronger brother is saying is that I know that this food is not anything, right? I mean, just because it was sacrificed to an idol, it doesn't make any difference. So I have the freedom as a Christian to eat it. It's not going to pollute me. So, the person who we're concerned about falling here is the weaker brother, because it's an issue that weaker brother still thinks is sinful. In other words, he's been in idol worship his whole life, and he's just coming out of it. He can't take part in that. He can't eat that meat without feeling like he's worshiping that idol again. So he is the one that we're concerned about. So, and that's the sort of situation. You've got certain believers who aren't concerned about it. And again, remember, we're talking about an issue that doesn't matter. Okay, so they, because of their knowledge, they know they're not concerned about this, but others are. So that's the kind of situation we're talking about. Okay, so that's where we are. And then next week, we will pick up with part 3. And there, we are looking at where this falls in the history of redemption. We've already kind of done that a little bit in the New Testament letter. Connection to other biblical stories or passages, okay? Begin putting the pieces together. All right, so that's where we'll go next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that you give to us, and yet we ask that you would help us to use it wisely and that you would help us to use it for the good of our brothers and sisters. So continue, Lord, to speak to us, we pray, in your name. Amen.